As we start the new year, we're going to be looking at the end of the matter. That is, we're going to be looking at the closing section of Ecclesiastes this morning, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. However, in order to understand that section, that closing section, we're going to need a quick overview of Ecclesiastes. And then we'll finish, actually, by seeing how Ecclesiastes helps us prepare for communion, which is what we'll finish with this morning. It'll really, in many ways, be the climax of our gathering. So through it all, though, through the synopsis, looking at the small passage, the preparation for communion, through it all, our goal is to see how God's wise words lead us to live faithfully, even when life is unpredictable. So if you're able, please stand with me as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Starting in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, as we've already prayed, we ask that you would be speaking here in this time. We are thankful for your word that has been passed down and preserved for us, that it does indeed change us. And we confess that it changes us not because of our own gumption, not because of our own tendency towards what is right, but because your words are powerful, because your spirit works to bring us to life. So, Lord, we ask that you'd be working in that way here this morning. You are the one who has the words of eternal life. Where else could we go? So open our eyes to see the wonderful things that are in your word. Guide us, change us, comfort us, encourage us, and challenge us this morning by the power of your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And be seated. The book of Ecclesiastes is actually seen by some scholars as a response to the book of Proverbs, interestingly. I don't know how you would prove that as the intention of the writer of Ecclesiastes, but I think at least it's a helpful contrast to contrast Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Maybe you've even noticed that in your own reading and studying before. They're really helpful to actually read together, because Proverbs has been sometimes characterized as maybe a bright, young, idealistic teacher who wants to really help us see how wisdom can help us build a successful life, really wants us to cherish and know God's wisdom and have it guide us every single day of our lives and every single part of our lives. And that's good. That's wonderful. We need that. But then Ecclesiastes is kind of like a little bit older, a little more cynical skeptic who comes along. And he's interested and pointing out all the exceptions to the rule, the exceptions to what Proverbs laid down. And we need this skeptic. We really need both of these voices. Because we can treat Proverbs, and maybe even God's word more fully, kind of like a vending machine, right? Where you put in righteousness, you put in wisdom, and you get back blessing. You get back a better life. Right, it's kind of like you walk up to the vending machine, you put in your few quarters, you hit E8, and down come the Skittles. Wonderful, that's life. But if you've ever used a vending machine before, you know it's not always how it works. You put in your quarters, and the machine acts like no quarters have been put into it. Just silence. You're wondering, how do I get my money back? Or you do hit E8, and you want the Skittles, and they fall halfway, only to get caught on the Nutter Butters. Or worse yet, you hit E8 and something malfunctions and down from the other side falls bitter honey. And you think, I did not want bitter honey. Right? And this is how life actually often works for us. There's just this brokenness to it. Yes, often wisdom guides it. You are better off basing your life on the wisdom that God has given us. No question, no doubt about that. But it just doesn't always work out right. There's this brokenness to it. There's something's wrong. And Ecclesiastes' word really has one word to kind of try and capture this brokenness. That word in the Hebrew is hevel. Your Bible probably translates that word as vanity. Or I think if you have the NIV, it translates it as meaningless. You see this really right from the very beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 2, you hear, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is hevel. And the ways we translate that are pretty much right, but they're not perfect. It doesn't really capture it, right? Meaningless makes it sound like all is useless. All is not even just not good, but it's bad. Like all life is a bad thing. Like, isn't there a good creator, though? It doesn't really quite capture it. Even vanity, it's better. But it still doesn't capture the image that I think hevel is trying to bring to mind. Because hevel, when you come across it in other places in the Old Testament, is usually translated something like breath or maybe even smoke. Right, we saw this last week in actually Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 5, the psalmist writes, surely all mankind stands as mere breath. Surely all mankind stands as mere hevel. Just here. You can see it. It's there. It's significant, but, oh, it's gone. Right? The picture that hevel should bring to mind is this thing that's really there, but it can't be grasped. It can't be bottled. It can't be controlled. It's elusive. It may even be beautiful for a while, but it's here, and then it's gone. It's slippery. You could pull out all sorts of other words. It's wobbly. You can't really lean on it. And so Ecclesiastes, really throughout the whole book, one of the main things it does is show us all the different ways in which our lives in this world are hevel. Again, you see this really strongly right at the beginning of the book, there in that opening poem, verses 2 through 11 in chapter 1. We see that life is short. It's here today, and then it's gone tomorrow. And your life, while it was here, probably didn't make as much of an impact as you wish it would have. And it's probably not going to be remembered quite as well as you wish it would have either. I mean, just listen to these words. I'll kind of quickly jump through that opening poem where we already read verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preachers. Vanity of vanities, all is hevel. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, right? It's just this cycle of life. But the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and on and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. The place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already, in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So here we see just our lives, this world, hevel. There's this constant cycle of things going on in the world, but we're just kind of a quick blip on the radar. Doesn't seem to be making much of an impact. And even as we are here, during our time here, our little quick blip on that radar, we can't even understand totally our life. One of the things the preacher points out over and over again is the vanity of wisdom, the vanity of toil, the vanity of pleasure, the vanity of riches, the vanity of all sorts of things that we would normally see to give us control or to give us meaning. You see this in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, Neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. So neither wisdom nor even do wealth give us the control that we so deeply desire. Right? In chapter 2, verses just examples 12 and 16, he says, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's been already done. And he says in 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Even good old-fashioned hard work doesn't guarantee us anything. Just listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 22. He says, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This is kind of shocking words, I think, I think myself as a good Midwestern American. I like to assume that work's going to pay off, right? I like the stories when the Olympics come around and you hear about the person who maybe when they first started off wasn't all that great, wasn't bound for the Olympics the first time they put on the ice skates or whatever it is that they did. But they worked and they worked and they worked. And now we're all watching the crowning achievement of their work. They're having a medal draped around their neck. It's just a wonderful thing. You think, yeah, I'm inspired. I'm going to work hard now too. That's good. Proverbs would commend that. Hard work is good. But then I also think of a gentleman by the name of Craig Virgin. I suspect none of you have heard of Craig Virgin. I guess it's possible. But Craig Virgin is probably the greatest distance runner in Illinois high school history. I'll tell you just a quick story, a quick background on Craig Virgin. Detweiler Park in Peoria, Illinois, is where this state Illinois cross-country meet has been held every year since 1970. And in 1972, Craig Virgin won the state meet in a blazing 3-mile time. It's a fast course, but this is fast, even downhill. He ran 13:50 for 3 miles. It's fast. In the, 48 years since then? My math might be a bit off there, but in the decades since then, numerous other incredible runners have run that exact same course year after year. Numerous high school boys who would go on to become Olympians, even Olympic medalists, have run that course, and only 6 people have come within 10 seconds of his time. Greatest high school, Illinois high school runner ever, for sure. So you go, how did Craig Virgin's career turn out? Okay. In 1975, he won the college national championship, so that's impressive. Even made 3 Olympic teams. That's pretty good. But the peak of his career was in 1980. 1980, he became the first American man to win the World Cross Country Championships. He repeated again in 1981. Still the only American man to have won that race. He, in that same year, 1980, he ran the second fastest 10K ever at that time. It's been, people have run faster since, but at the time, the second fastest 10K ever. So clearly, going into those 1980 Olympics, he was a medal contender, no doubt. But do you remember what happened at the 1980 Summer Olympics? Do you remember where they were held? Moscow. Remember how many people the U.S. sent that year? 0. No. We boycotted. We boycotted the 1980 Summer Olympics. Wasn't Craig Virgin's choice. No. That was the peak of his career. And yet, this decision that was far outside of his control took away his chance at the peak of his athletic career to be an Olympic champion. That's certainly not the biggest tragedy that's ever happened, but it is an example of vanity, right? Just life outside of his control. So you see, hard work doesn't even always pay off the way we'd like it to. Even righteousness, the writer of Ecclesiastes challenges us to see. Even righteousness doesn't always pay off in the ways we'd like it to. The righteous and the unrighteous here right now are all mixed up. Ecclesiastes 8:14 points this out to us. He says there's a vanity that takes place on earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Life is unpredictable. It's often unfair. It is unstable. The writer of Ecclesiastes himself in chapter 9 says, again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Life is hevel, mere breath, can't be controlled, can't be grasped. Our world is wobbly. Many of us here are rightly described the same way God describes his exiled people in Isaiah 54. We are afflicted ones, storm-tossed, and not comforted. One thing that happened as we taught through this book, Ecclesiastes, with both the junior and senior high youth groups this past fall, was that a lot of students noted that the author sounds depressed. He sounds like a real, what we might call, Debbie Downer. Like, doesn't he have any hope? I'd rather read the verses about rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, not all is vanity. This kind of leaves us confused as we read through the book. Like, the author just seems so unsanctified. I mean, doesn't he have hope? Doesn't he have any sort of idea that God is a good shepherd and he's our good creator? I think that confusion or that idea of our author is a real Debbie Downer really comes from not understanding what he's doing. What the author of Ecclesiastes is doing is he's stepping out and he's kind of surveying the whole creation. He's just kind of looking out and assessing what he sees. And he knows it's God's very good creation indeed. But it's a creation that we can only see after the fall. He's pointing out to us just how badly sin has polluted our world. He's pointing out how much sin has brought brokenness and even chaos and disorder into our world. All is vanity, not because the preacher is a pessimist, but because death hangs over everything. Right? We never, as has been said before, no one here gets out alive. Right? We don't get a kind of gain on anything in this life and then kind of take it with us. No, so all creation groans under the curse of our sin. And he's pointing this out, how this comes to fruition in our own daily lives. And so instead of just being a pessimist trying to bring us down, he's trying to put our hope and our focus in the right place. And so that's why, as we switch to the closing statement of Ecclesiastes, our focus is turned away from the hevel and vanity of life, and it's turned towards what is certain. It's turned towards what we know to be true, specifically the firm foundation of God's wise words. Right? The word hevel is used 38 times throughout Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 2 all the way through 12, verse 8. But here, with the closing words, there's no mention of hevel. It's not repeated. We're done with that. We're pointing out the things that are certain, the things that are firm. And so as we look at this section, it's probably worth taking a minute and a half, 2 minutes, just to explain the structure of Ecclesiastes. It's not all that complicated. Most of the time when we're reading Ecclesiastes, we're hearing from what I've called and what the ESV calls the preacher. And it's the preacher whom we hear wrestling with all this vanity, considering the various things in the world and commending certain things and warning against certain other things. And really, all the way from the second verse of the book through 12:8, we're hearing from the preacher. But Ecclesiastes also has what we might call, this isn't his own term, but we might call an MC or a host. There's this host that introduces the preacher in 1:1, right? We hear the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. And then he hands the microphone over to hear from him for these next 12 chapters. But then in 12:9, he takes the microphone back and he gives us the final words of the book. So here we are, the final words, the last say in the book belongs to this MC, belongs to this host. And the first thing he does is actually wants to commend to us the preacher who we'd been listening to for the past 12 verses. And he points out that besides being wise, he taught people with knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So here's just an endorsement. You may be confused by what you've read. You may even be a little skeptical of it, but he says, no, this is carefully wrestled with, carefully thought through, carefully taught and presented. You should listen to this guy. He's a wise preacher. But the MC, as we'll call him, of Ecclesiastes, doesn't just leave us with an endorsement of the preacher. He wants to think through what wisdom itself is supposed to do. Not just what wisdom is, but what is it supposed to do, right? If we've spent 12 chapters getting this grade A wisdom from a grade A teacher of wisdom, then we better know what to do with it. And so the MC gives us two pictures to help us understand what wisdom does. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Here's his two pictures, right? Nails firmly fixed and goads. So then our question as interpreters, as readers, is how do God's wise words do something that's similar to nails and to goads? And these are, just quick aside, these are God's words, by the way. These wise words, as our MC points out, all come from ultimately one shepherd. Right? Numerous hands have been used to collect both this book and our whole Bible, but that doesn't mean it has a number of different sources ultimately. It comes from one author and one shepherd. So, knowing that this is from the one shepherd, these are God's wise words, we need to ask, how, first, just take one image, how are they like nails firmly fixed? I think having looked at what happened in Ecclesiastes already helps us understand that. Ecclesiastes has forced us to see how our world is indeed wobbly. We live in an unstable place. I know there's no fault lines really active right here in South Dakota and Sioux Falls, as far as I know. But that doesn't mean we don't live in an unstable place. We've seen that all through these first 12 chapters. And when things get wobbly, what do we tend to do? We look for stability. We look for something to grab onto. And our MC is showing us how God's word acts as that firmly nailed railing, maybe we could put it, for us to hold onto in our slippery lives, in our wobbly world. We need something to grab onto, and God's word is what we should be trusting in and holding on to. Growing up in Batavia, Illinois, the Windmill City, in case you were wondering, we would go to a place often called Funway Entertainment Center. Funway had it all, trust me. Batting cages, go-karts, a monstrously large arcade, bowling. But the best part of Funway, the main attraction, was the roller skating rink. I have fond memories growing up in Batavia, going to that roller skating rink, listening to Ace of Base, probably, blaring from the DJ booth, just to date me a little bit. Kind of. But before I could really enjoy roller skating in that rink, enjoying the 90s pop tunes, I had to learn how to roller skate. And I remember my first time there at Funway. We had just moved to Batavia and when I was in second grade, and there was an all-school skate. So Louise White School, elementary school. We were all heading to Funway, going to skate around, and I'd never roller skated before. Thankfully, my mom was there and happy to help out, help me figure out what in the world I was doing. But I remember the place where you'd put on your roller skates was carpeted, kind of like carpeted it up here, so it was nice. You sit on your bench, you tie it up, and you stand up, and when you're on the carpet like this, roller skates are pretty easy. They're not that dangerous. Even second grade me could handle them. But the point of the all-school skate wasn't to put on roller skates and stand on carpet. It was to get onto the roller rink. So the carpet wasn't too slippery, but once you got down into that rink, you know, that was meant for speeding around in circles. It was hard. It was slick. So what did someone like me do who was just learning? I didn't fly around in circles. I didn't go to the center when they did the hokey pokey dance. It's usually where that would happen. Show off that you can do the hokey pokey even on skates. I wouldn't do any of that. I was right along the edge, along the wall that goes the whole way around, right? As I tried to learn how to skate and get my balance, I was happy to just hang out by the wall. That wall was firmly fixed, and so I just stay there as I figured out what I was doing. Just creeping my way around the rink. And hopefully, eventually, I was able to get better. But as long as I felt like I was going to fall, I stayed by that firmly fixed wall. It's what I needed because I was not stable on those roller skates. And this is how God's wisdom works. Our lives are unstable. We live most of them like novice roller skaters, bound to fall at any moment. We need something firmly fixed to hold on to. So God's words are like nails firmly fixed, which we can indeed trust in and hold on to. And this is really part of the good news of Ecclesiastes. Although the sin in the world has made our lives genuinely chaotic, God has not left us alone. God has spoken to us. We have a shepherd. Ecclesiastes has made it clear that there are many things, like many things in the world that are beyond our grasp. And so we don't doubt that God is sovereign. We are just also very aware that we are not in control. We don't doubt for a moment that God understands it all, but we must admit that we very clearly do not understand the vast majority of this. And so thanks be to God for speaking to us, for giving us his word, for his divine wisdom that comes to us in the Bible. This is like a nail firmly fixed. And if that's how, okay, that's one image, that's how God's wise words do the same thing as a nail firmly fixed, how do these words do the same thing as goads? A goad, in case you don't know, is not a mutant goat toad. It's a long stick that people working with livestock would use to get it to move, right? A goat would poke and prod an animal into motion if it didn't feel like moving. It would send it in a better direction if it was headed the wrong way. We need this. Right? Wisdom is not simply there to give us stability. It was fine for you to hold onto the wall at the roller skating rink if it kept moving. But if you wanted to loiter, just, you know, head to the arcade. You're just in other people's way. The roller skating rink is for roller skating. Likewise, God's word is for getting us moving. And again, we need this goad because when things do get uncertain, when we inevitably taste the hevel of this world, we're going to try and hunker down. We're going to try and just be like the roller skater who's given up. They're on the far wall of the roller skating rink. They've fallen down too many times, and they're just going to stay there. They've given up. That's how often we can be. We've had failure, we've had disappointment, we've had bad news sideswipe us from the left and from the right too many times. The risky life of faithfulness and responsiveness to God's word just doesn't seem like a good idea anymore. I mean, nothing guarantees disappointment more than trying. Maybe you've learned that before. So we don't just need the nail firmly fixed, we need the goad. God's wise word is to push us into action. We are to be, to use the words of James, doers, right? You remember what James 1:22 says? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. We need to be not just hearers, but doers. We're deceiving ourselves when we hear without doing. So what does this look like? I'm wondering, have you ever read, "Welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you," and thought, that's nice, and not invited anyone over? Or have you actually read that and been like, how can I make room in my schedule to be more welcoming, like God has welcomed us in Christ? Or have you ever read Philippians 2? Read about how we should have the mind of Christ, humbly considering others more important than ourselves. And then, instead of, again, just, that was nice, good thought, actually saying, man, next time I have to go shovel my driveway, maybe I'll do my neighbors first. Have you ever had to maybe actually even stop in the middle of your quiet time and go ask another person for forgiveness for a sin that you're convicted of? Right? This is a sort of the responsive reading that God calls us to. I mean, have you ever read about the holiness of God and then carved out an extra 30 minutes to praise him in prayer and meditate on the splendor of his majesty? Right? According to James, there's a real danger of simply being a hearer, rightly accepting its truth, rightly just affirming, yes, this is good, but then being deceived about yourself because you're not a doer. And I think that's actually why, as we continue on in our Ecclesiastes passage, we have this surprising, we may even describe as a little bit ironic, verse 12. There's a warning that suddenly comes to us in verse 12. It says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." As Christians, as Bible readers, as ones who worship God, who has spoken to us and singing what we've already sung, some of these warnings might seem a little surprising or even confusing. Like, what do you mean we should be like afraid of studying? Why are words something we need to be warned away from? I mean, just a few verses before this, the preacher was commended for his weighing and studying and arranging, and now we're being told, much study is weariness of the flesh. I mean, even just think of what we celebrated here at Christmas. Jesus himself, the Word of the Father, made flesh. And he himself and his example to us was a student of God's Word. He overcame the devil in the wilderness. That story in Matthew 4, remember, after his baptism, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil, and he emerged victorious in a place that Adam and Israel failed. And how did he resist those temptations? By quoting Deuteronomy, words from Deuteronomy that he had studied. And not only that, those words that he quoted were this, Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." According to Jesus, according to Moses, our lives depend on words, on knowing and paying careful attention to words. So then, why the warning? Why warn us about something so essential to our lives? Well, I think it's this. Words, like food, like maybe bread, can be abused without it being any fault of the food or the words. Right? You can be a glutton of even the healthiest foods. Right? It's not hard to imagine. Here's just a thought experiment for you. Someone who eats nothing but organic health food and homemade smoothies. Right? They're very careful about everything they eat. They don't care how gross it tastes. As long as it's healthy, that's what they're eating. But what do they do all day? Binge watch Netflix. That's it. And you say to this person, hey, this is not, you're not living a very healthy life here. This is not healthy. And they say, whoa, what are you talking about? I eat only the healthiest foods. I know no one who eats healthier than I do. You know who's not healthy? Those people who have breakfast at the McDonald's drive-thru every morning. Yes, those are the people who are not healthy. I am healthy. Who's right? Oh, there's some truth in both sides. But this person who binge watches Netflix all day, no matter what they're eating, is not healthy. Food is for living. It's there to be enjoyed, yes. But more than that, it's there to energize you, to get you into action. In fact, our hearts are so deceitful that we can actually use the healthiness of food as a way of avoiding action. I won't need to work out if I just eat healthy enough. Right? We're just motivated, well, I ate a cookie, so I guess I should work out. And this very unhealthy attitude of kind of just for calorie for calorie. No. We're so crazy that we can actually use health food as a way of avoiding living. And so the temptation to be word gluttons is a real one for our day and age. For starters, there's a real temptation just constantly run after new ideas. Right? We have no lack of information sources. Whether it's new books that come out left and right, I have access to pretty much every single newspaper on the planet if I wanted. I could subscribe to every single Twitter feed. I could find blog after blog, podcast after podcast. We could just fill my ears and my eyes with information constantly. But does this make me deeper? I mean, even if it's quality content, not just gossip magazines, but even if I'm listening to 6 sermons every single day, am I necessarily becoming deeper? People have noted that often just our overindulgence of information in our day and age has actually somehow made us shallower. It has not made us deeper. And so we have a real temptation to be a glutton who's never goaded, right? We simply stockpile teaching. In this, I want to be careful how I say this because I want to make sure I'm not, I'm commending all the good things and only trying to kind of point out the problem, the potential danger that this is for our congregation, right? Many of the good things about our congregation is that we value depth in a culture that, I don't think I'm being too controversial in saying this, tends to be going shallower. Right, we value words and objective truth, again, in a society that's in a growing way sees feelings as ultimate and foundational. We rightly expect, I am thankful for the pressure I feel as a pastor from the congregation to stand by God's word and not compromise it. So we are a congregation that values good teaching. But Jesus doesn't call sophists or philosophers. He calls disciples who then he tells them to go and make others disciples, followers. We are to be a hearer, not one who forgets, but a doer who acts. That's the one who is blessed in his or her doing. And that is why the final word in Ecclesiastes, as I already noted, is not about vanity. It's not about hevel. It's not about dense ideas that need to be pondered. It's not complicated even. It's just a reminder of the basics, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And for all the vanity in the world, our calling is clear. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And although life's ability to judge and to sort and our own personal ability to judge and to sort are mediocre at best, God's ability to do this is perfect. Therefore, he is trustworthy and worthy of worship and worthy to be followed. So don't be fooled into forgetting, into thinking that the kind of mixed up, kind of upside down state of our world means that there is no sorting, there is no judgment. No, there is ultimate reality and judgment. And so Ecclesiastes really leaves us with one certainty that we know we will experience in our life. Death, right? What is your life going to be like? I don't know. Ups and downs, strikes and gutters, hard to say when these will be, but I know that God has given his word. He's to be feared and worshipped and revered, listened to and obeyed. He's not left us alone. So that's why, just quickly closing here, it's worth thinking, how ought we to live our days knowing that many things are uncertain, certain that many things are uncertain, but also certain that death's shadow looms over it, just like Ecclesiastes has shown us. Death's shadow, and then even judgment's shadow, are hanging over us. One popular piece of advice for how to live our days, I'm sure you've heard before, is carpe diem. Right? Carpe diem, Latin for seize the day. It's common advice. And in one sense, this is a really good, I think this is a good mantra. Right? Admit that life will be over soon. You'll be worm food before you know it. And so make the best of the here and now. Right? This famous scene in Dead Poets Society, the Robin Williams movie, really draws this out. All the young men looking at the pictures of people who are now dead who used to be young men. And he's there whispering in their ear, carpe diem. Carpe diem, seize the day. Right? That's good advice. Remember, you're going to die soon. So make the best of this day that you have been given. But Ecclesiastes actually makes it clear that we can't seize the day in a very important sense. The fact of the matter is we're just not strong enough. You're probably also familiar with the poem Invictus, at least these famous lines, right? I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul. Those words, they're inspiring, but they're really a pipe dream. I mean, how many of our lives actually follow that script? We're much more just like a tiny boat trapped out on the ocean, right? Our best laid plans are fragile. We cannot carpe diem any more than we can domesticate the Leviathan or the behemoth, right? We're just tossed about. So while we can't seize the day, we can't grab it by the horns and wrestle it down, that's just not in our ability. What we can do and what we ought to do is receive the day. A few letter difference, obviously, but also just a difference in understanding of God's role in our lives, right? What we have is a gift from the Creator. And Ecclesiastes' advice is to receive it. Receive whatever God gives with humble joy. And all his pointing out that everything's vanity, everything's hevel, the preacher doesn't send us out into the mountains to become a hermit. He doesn't say, just give up, there's nothing really good here, just become bitter or stingy or boring or bland. No, instead, he actually repeatedly calls us to take and eat. He commends joy. Just listen to these couple of verses here that really are going to be our closing before communion. So in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. It's what we receive. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given to him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. It's what we receive. Chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy. He's not a Debbie Downer. I commend joy, for man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is what we receive. Finally, chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already proved what you do. In these verses, and really many more, we can see that the full Christian life isn't much more than receiving from God with humble thankfulness. Numerous theologians have pointed out that we're really never more truly human, never more living in line with our God-given created nature than when we're thankful. We're not in control. Attempts at control usually just leave us frustrated, scared, or maybe even just mean. But what we have comes from one shepherd, God. This is true for our daily bread, and it's true for the broken body and shed blood of Jesus given us for the forgiveness of sins. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a day to give thanks. This is a time to give thanks. This is the meal at which to give thanks to God for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, to give thanks to the Son of God who feeds us even now through his supreme sacrifice. Our calling is to receive this gift. So I'd like to invite the men who will be serving communion forward. And this meal is, in some ways, it's an exclusive meal. It is by no means an elite meal. When I say exclusive, I do not mean elite. I do not mean you have to have earned your way to this. No, it's exclusive because it's for those who have seen their sin, who have seen their neediness, who have seen that they do not have it all under control, who have seen that they actually do not even deserve much of the good which they have received. It is for those of us who know that we are sinners and need salvation that comes to us in Jesus. So if you, anyone here, even of the humblest faith, who knows they are a sinner in need of grace, this meal is for you. But if you are not of those who confess Jesus as their Savior and Lord, just let it pass by, or take this time to humbly repent and receive this meal, this remembrance of our forgiveness and the righteousness that we received from Jesus. Take that opportunity now. And when we come to the table, it's actually human hands that distribute the bread and the cup, but it comes ultimately from God's unseen hands. So Christ, in many ways, is our host this day. May joy and reverence fill us as we come to the Lord's table. So let me pray now for it. Heavenly Father, as we now celebrate this meal that you have prepared for us, this bread and this cup, they're tangible, they're visible reminders, things we can hold and taste and see. Reminders of our sin, but also of the supreme sacrifice of your Son. So as we meditate on the realities of our sin and our salvation, we ask that you'd give us our help in confessing our sins as we prepare to take the body and the blood of your Son. And we praise you for your mercy and grace as we ask you through this bread to commune with us now as we commune with you. Amen.